Let us bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedures found in 1 John 1:9, let us do so at this time that we might be in fellowship. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. Furthermore, we express our appreciation to God the Holy Spirit, who will enlighten us regarding the message this morning. We as priests pray this to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Amen. We're in Revelation 8. We started it last week and we will continue today. Okay, we were discussing angelology let's double check this a little bit here, just hang in there a little bit. The College of Heralds is where we started. Angelic College of Heralds, a system of aristocracy, and we've gone through a number of points. Then we'll go to the other system, the military system. Okay. So we left off at point, we're on C. We're dealing with wingless angels. Remember, the top angels have six wings. That's the highest rank. And wings represent rank and authority and privilege. And the next rank would be the cherubim, the four-winged angels, and then there's the wingless. There's no two-winged angels. There's six, four, and none. But even amongst those, and most angels are without wings, there's at least a billion elect angels, and so a billion roughly without wings, and a handful where they've got six wings, the highest, the higher you go, the less. There's more cherubs than there are seraphs. Probably 20 seraphs, maybe not even that many. Then quite a few cherubs, and then let's say roughly a billion. And then there's rank amongst the wingless. Some have higher rank than others. Even that's not equal. And as we go through this, you can see that this is what's going to happen to the church age believers in the eternal state. There's going to be some believers, as it were, going to have six wings. They're not going to have literally six wings, but they're going to have the highest rank. Then the next rank, and the next rank, and the next rank. And with that rank and comes authority and privilege. So we're on C, the destroying angels of Psalm 78, 49-51. So we're going through a number of these passages to let you know all the things they do. Angels are quite busy, as a matter of fact. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. These would be pur savant messengers. These are terms that the colonel created from his understanding of English heraldry. You don't have to use them, but I put them in there. It may help. In other words, these are wingless angels. First, he leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague. 51, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. So we're talking about Egypt in this case. The first of their virility in the tents of Ham. See, Egyptians were Hamitic. The Egyptians were descended from Ham. But not the real black. It's like the Canaanites were not black. They were white descendants of Ham. D. The executioners of the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 9, 1 through 11. We just look at Ezekiel 1 because it's a little bit long. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice saying, draw near, O executioners. Now, these are pur savant messengers. See, usually the higher ranks are not doing the actual work. It's the wingless ones that usually do the work. Like the weather angels, the ones that actually do the work are wingless. The commander is a cherub of the four weather angels, as we'll see. So draw near, O executioners, these are poor servant messengers, known as wingless angels, of the city, Jerusalem, each one with his destroying weapon in his hand, to destroy the sinfully evil people of Jerusalem. So sometimes you may lose a lot of people in the cities because it could be one of these poor servant messengers going through it and wiping out a lot of people to help that city to survive. You know, you got to get rid of the evil if you want to continue on. Just like at some point, who knows when, I believe that we'll have an economic collapse, which is probably going to be good, which will be brought about by our own decisions and the decisions of our government, because our government is doing everything they can to destroy our currency and our economic situation. Everything they can do. So obviously they will eventually be successful. Even they closed down most of the United States during the COVID thing. They destroyed a lot of businesses. That was evil in itself. In the old days, you'd get sick and everybody just kept working. And anyways, moving on. E. Here's another one. The man clothed in linen. Now, we're not going to get a whole lot of this out of this one, but just enough to see that there is authority and et cetera. The man clothed in linen who acts as the messenger of the chariot of fire. Ezekiel 10, 2 through 10. He, the Lord, spoke to the man clothed in linen. This is the poor servant messenger. Enter between the whirling wheels under the chariot. See, this chariot is usually represents judgment. So we're talking about judgment here. Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubs or among the cherubim and scatter them over the city of Jerusalem. This is for judgment. And as I watched, this is Ezekiel, he entered. He entered because the Lord told him to go in there. Verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man, the poor servant messenger, entered. And a cloud filled the inner court. Verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord rose above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the radiance of the Lord, glory of the Lord. See, we're not teaching this passage, just teaching a point. The different rank of the angels. 5. Moreover, the sound of the wings, the badge of a rank, of the cherubim could be heard. Now, he's not a cherubim, but now we're introducing some cherubim. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Verse 6. And it came to pass when he, the Lord, commanded the man in linen, this a poor servant messenger, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubs. And he entered and stood, it's like a repeat, right? But it's in context, beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire, representing judgment, that was among them and took some of it and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, the poor servant messenger, who took it and went out. That means he went and scattered over the city of Jerusalem, symbolizing judgment. Again, he went out, and we know what he did with it because he was told to do that in the initial verses. He was told to take that and scatter it over the city of Jerusalem. So that's what he did. He went out and scattered it over the city of Jerusalem, symbolizing judgment. That's to symbolize it, which means judgment is coming. And it's probably a reference to judgment of 586 BC. 8. Under the wings of the cherubim, now this is, they got in parentheses here, could be seen what looked like human hands. Verse 9. Then I looked and saw four wheels beside the cherubs, or cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of an emerald. Or some people say sparkling like a topaz. Here's the kernels, more like the gleam of an emerald, representing God's promise to always protect the mature believer, no matter how great the disaster. Here's a disaster in Jerusalem, but it's to get rid of the evil people. And so Verse 10, and as for their appearance, the four of them look alike, each as if one wheel were within the other wheel. In other words, they were exact duplications as far as their appearance, wheels. So much for that. There's not much there, but that's that passage. Just presenting that different angels have different responsibilities, and a lot of the poor savant messengers are judgment angels. Here is a passage that deals with the judgment of Jerusalem, the evil in Jerusalem. And as you can see, it's done by angels. So if something happens to Corpus Christi, maybe an angel is involved. There are, you know, death angels that bring judgment. Well, this one is a little more technical. The four angels, each having a hemisphere. Now, hemisphere really means a half a sphere. But hemisphere is also used for four. But literally, it means a half. But in this case, it's one-fourth. Each one has one-fourth of the globe. The four angels, each having a hemisphere, who restrain the wind cells of the weather machine in Revelation 7:1. That's why after we get this doctrine, I notice that even our prayers regarding weather are getting better, because we, as you get doctrine, you say, I better be careful not to interfere with these angels. Because God has a system for controlling the weather. Revelation 7:1. After these things, the breaking open of the first seals, I saw four angels. Now, four poor savant angels. Now, in other words, these are wingless angels who control the weather machine. One angel for each hemisphere. There's, in this case, four hemispheres. Standing ready to administer divine judgment at the four corners of the earth. The four hemispheres. Now, we're going to explain those four hemispheres. See, again, as we go through this, you can see God has a system, and sometimes when bad weather comes, there's a reason for it. That's the point. You'll see that. So you have to be careful how you pray, right? The four hemispheres, northwest, three wind cells, namely the Hadley, the Farrell, and the polar cells, are all in operation. Northeast, three wind cells, namely the Hadley, Farrell, and the polar cells, are all in operation. Southwest, yeah, I thought I missed one. Three wind cells. I repeat this. I was once going to say as above, but then I thought, why not just repeat it? Three wind cells, namely the Hadley, the Farrell, and the polar cells, are in operation. Southeast sees one angel for each section, for each hemisphere. In this case, the hemisphere is four spheres. Southeast, three wind cells, namely the Hadley, the Farrell, and polar cells, are in operation, restraining the four winds of the earth. Now, they restrain them. And as long as they restrain them, it's okay. But if they don't restrain them, then we have a lot of disaster. A lot of times, hurricanes and tornadoes and that kind of stuff, it's because the Lord wants it that way. Because the Lord is going to command the person in charge of these four angels, and then they execute. So, again, we have to be careful how we pray. Within these hemispheres, there are four wind cells, named the polar cells, driven by temperature. So we have polar cells up north. We're going to see a picture in a minute. Polar cells, and then we have the Farrell cells, and then the Hadley. Two of them are going to be driven by temperature, and one is going to be driven not by temperature, but being pulled along by the other two, as we're going to see. The Farrell cells are not moved by temperature. The Farrell cells located between the polar and Hadley cells. See, the Hadley cells, just to anticipate, and so you can help get a frame of reference here, polar are obviously in the polar, 60 to 90 degrees. And then Hadley cells are, I mean, the Farrell cells, no, the Hadley cells are in the equator. They're located there. And the Farrell cells are in between. So located between the polar and Hadley cells. And the the equator, the cells there, the wind cells there, and the polar cells, they use temperature, causes them to circulate, causes them to cause the wind to circulate a certain direction. They both go clockwise, and the as we're going to see, the feral cells are looking in the middle. They're being polar here, and they're caused to circulate as they're being pulled along by the other two cells, the polar cells and the ones at the equator. The ones in between are pulled along. The cells in between are not caused to circulate by temperature, but are pulled along by the other two cells, wind cells. Again, within these hemispheres, there are wind cells named polar cells driven by temperature. As air moves toward the poles, what do you think air is going to do when it moves toward the poles? As it moves toward the poles, it's going to be cool, right? And cold air comes down. Then it's going to come down. Then it goes this way. It goes this way. See, from 60 degrees out, from 60 degrees out toward 90 degrees at the pole, air moves up and it goes in the troposphere, anywhere from 6 to 12 miles up. And it moves toward the poles. That band of air moves toward the poles. And as it gets toward the poles, this cooler air, it cools it and it comes down. As it moves towards the poles, it sinks and forms easterly surface winds. Now, when it says easterly winds, that means that these terms easterly means it doesn't flow to the east, it comes from the east. Easterlies and westerlies are always a term used for where it originates. So easterlies are winds that come from the east and move to the west. These are easterly surface winds. So see, you also got the rotation of the earth, so that enters into the direction of the winds, but it's going, the air is moving, goes up in the troposphere, 6 to 12 miles up, comes down at the poles, and then it moves on the surface, it moves back. Because in the cold air, it's going to want to move toward the warm air, and then you form easterlies. Now, it comes out of the northeast and flows southwest. The feral cells locate between the polar and the Hadley cells. Now, remember, the Hadley cells at the equator, and so are dragged by these two wind cells and not by temperature. The Hadley cells, equatorial cells, circulate hot air through the atmosphere from the surface to high altitudes and back again in a circular fashion. So in other words, at the equator, what does hot air do? See, cold air goes down when the cold air goes down at the polar. But the equator air goes up because it's hot. Hot air goes up. So it goes up, 6 to 12 miles in the troposphere, and then it's going to move toward cooler air. That's going to be in that direction. So it's going to move, goes up, and if it's in the north, of the equator, it's going to move north. And if it's in the south, it's going to move the other direction. It's going to move away from the equator. It goes up and then moves away. Then it goes about 30 degrees and it comes down here at Corpus Christi from the equator, but usually comes out about 30 degrees. We're a little bit less than 30 degrees here. Even Houston is a little shy left of 30 degrees. Now, 30 degrees, now I haven't checked this out, but 30 degrees is roughly where the deserts are. But also you got to look at longitude. I think this longitude is that where the deserts are. So we go further you move over toward more west. Maybe it's just the perfect, and you got the right longitude, and we got the right, 30 degrees is the right latitude, but maybe you got to move more west to get the right longitude, because it's my understanding that there's a huge desert just south of San Angelo. And I believe it's called the Goodfellow Desert. It's big. And that's roughly in that area, see, but you've got to have the right latitude and the right longitude, I believe. And that's where all the deserts are located. But it's got to be, again, it's got to be the right latitude and it's got to be the right longitude for these deserts. Because Houston gets a lot of rain. They're in the right latitude, 30 degrees. They're just shy of 30 degrees. And we're about 27.9, I think, degrees. And they're about 29.7. So So just shy. So let's read this again. Okay. Now, Now we continue now with this verse. I forget where I left off, but in other words, the whole point of this is why does God assign angels? Because the Jesus Christ controls history, and he also controls the weather. And he can bring really bad weather, or he can bring good weather. In order that no judgment or disciplining wind should blow, that he can restrain these, or tell the angels to restrain these winds so that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land or on the sea or against any tree. See, they can control this so you have very good weather. Or they can not. And if they're commanded by the Lord, and the Lord commands the officer in charge of these four wingless angels who control these four hemispheres. And so when that happens, it's because it starts on top. The command starts on top. Jesus Christ who controls history. So again, as we learn these things, then we're more careful as how we pray, all of us, because that's why knowledge is power, right? The global circulation can be described as a worldwide system of winds by which the necessary transport of heat from tropical or to polar latitudes is accomplished. It's always if it's the equator, they want to move toward the polar. If it's polar, they want to move toward the equator. This is the way it is. Temperature always wants to equalize. By which the necessary transport of heat from tropical to polar latitudes is accomplished. In each hemisphere, there are three cells. Again, Hadley cells, Farrell cells, and polar cells, in which air circulates to the entire depth of the troposphere. What's the troposphere? The inner layer of the atmosphere varying in height between 6 to 12 miles, in which nearly all cloud formation occurs and weather conditions manifest themselves from the troposphere. It all occurs in that sphere. Here we have a little chart. Notes here at the equator. We'll start here down here at the Hadley. This is the Hadley cell right here. Now here's the hot air going up. That little thing right there shows hot air going up. Then it comes down. See, then it's going to cool, and the hot air wants to come down, so it's going to come down. See, it goes way up, and not a little bit, it goes up 6 or 12 miles in the troposphere. It's just a little chart. Then it comes down, and then it's going to cool, and it's going to move back to the equator. But as it does, it's going to affect the Farrell cells. See, it's going to grab these and push these this way. See, it's just coming down, right? And it's just when it joins, you can see it's pulling the other gear the other way. It's like gears, right? So the Hadley cells are pulling the Farrell cells this way. Remember what we said earlier, the Farrell cells are not moved by temperature. They're moved by the Hadley cells and the polar cells. And the polar cells, see, here is the warm air going up here. And as it cools, it goes down at the polar. And it goes this way. So these two are rotating clockwise. The polar cells and the Hadley cells are moving clockwise. And they're causing the Farrell cells to move counterclockwise. This is very important. But these details are not so important, but it illustrates that Jesus Christ, who controls history, controls the weather. And remember, he generally knows what he's doing. So you can see how this, can you see how this one pulls it this way? See, he grabs this one and gets it going this way. This one pulls this one down and gets it going this way. These two are manipulating the Farrell cells. Now we got some terms here on this little chart. It says, prevailing, we have in the north, in the pole, we have what's called easterlies. Now that comes out of the east. It's from the northeast and going southwest. These are the easterlies. And then, of course, this 30 degrees should be right. This represents 30 degrees right here. This little thing here, 60 degrees is right there. They put this little thing a little too high. And, from this latitude, from 30 to 60, we have prevailing westerlies. That's over the United States. See, the United States is basically here. See, what is it again? The United States, starts a little bit south here because the United States starts, Florida is about 25 degrees. It's the southern part of Florida. And let me see. And it goes to the 49th parallel. See, 49th, so we're in this range right here, primarily, in the westerlies. That's why most of our winds come across the Pacific Ocean, across California. They're westerlies. And usually in this direction. So they're coming from the southeast and moving toward the northwest. Those are called prevailing westerlies. And we're primarily, now it's interesting. You put the United States right in here, but now Hawaii is below these horse latitudes, or below the 30 degrees, and Alaska is above our 49th parallel. See, Alaska's up here. Alaska starts at, see, this is 49, I think Alaska starts at 51 and goes to 52, something like that. And Hawaii, see, goes like, in about 19, something in, it's a little ways south. Is south of the, is the United States. So south of the 25th. So I think it's like 22 to 19, something like that, is Hawaii. That's where it's located. And Hawaii, remember that Hawaii is the only U.S. state that's not in North America. All the other states are in North America. Okay. Now why are that, we're going to explain why the horse latitudes are called the horse latitudes. Why this 30 degrees, is called, horse latitudes. Now we're going to get to it, but during the meantime, it's because out in the sea, a lot of times in this latitude, you have high pressure areas out in the sea. And what is high pressure area? Now, you're a seaman. If you're out in a sailing boat and you got a high pressure area, what does a high pressure area mean to you? No wind, right? Yeah, because it's high pressure and no storms can move in that area. If you got a high pressure area, you're not going to have any storms coming in. It's when you got low pressure, the high pressure storms move in. So anyways, or high pressure storms can move in. So what happened to these big sailing ships that they got stuck out in the sea in a high pressure area, the ship wasn't moving. And they would slowly start running out of water. And they had all these horses. And a lot of times they had horses on these ships. And it was either they had to get rid of the horses, throw the horses overboard, because horses drink a lot of water. And if your ship is not moving, it's stalled in a under a high pressure area and at 30 degrees, then that's where the term came, horse latitudes, which means 30 degrees roughly in that area, because a lot of horses were thrown off the ships that were stalled in a sailing ships that were stalled in a high pressure area. Okay. Now doldrums on the equator, they call those doldrums because it's very calm and a lot of stagnant air. Okay, we'll explain trade. We got a definition of trade winds down here. Okay, again, the horse latitudes were named by the crews of sailing ships who sometimes threw horses overboard to conserve water when their ships were becalmed in the high pressure belts. Roughly 30 degrees. Trade winds. A wind blowing steadily toward the equator from the northeast in the northern hemisphere or the southeast in the southern hemisphere, especially at sea. Two belts of trade winds encircle the earth, blowing from the tropical high pressure belts to the low pressure zones at the equator. Okay, now moving on. So much for that. So much for the weather angels. But that makes you appreciate and about weather. And remember, that falls under the category. Jesus Christ controls history and controls all those things. Gee, the angels with the seven trumpets, Revelation 8:6. Then the seven angels, now these are poor savant messengers, in other words, wingless, who had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves. Now, these trumpets, these trumpet judgments. So these angels are going to be involved in judgments. Again, they're doing the footwork. Usually the wingless ones do the footwork, and the higher ranking ones give the orders. That's normal, right? Just like at some of these companies, you know, the one in charge, if you own the factory, you just give the orders and everybody starts scooting about. Immediately, people are running every direction to fulfill the command of the one in charge. That's the way it is. Doesn't all, it doesn't always work that way. I know that too. Again, the seven trumpets, Revelation 8 says, then the seven angels, these are the wingless angels, who had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves that they might sound their trumpets. That was for judgment. Eight. I mean, that's, we're eventually going to cover that. We're eventually going to get there, Revelation 8, 6. We're just introducing it at this point. We're just giving you, introducing the concept. There's a lot of angels involved in all kinds of things that we may not even be aware of. Who knows how many angels have been involved in all these horrible storms that have hit the United States? Obviously the weather angels and probably some of the other messengers. The seven thunders are teachers of eschatology. Revelation 10, 3 through 4, quote, then he, the powerful angel, the king of arms, he's a seraph. Now this is a six-winged angel, shouted with a loud voice, made his proclamation that Jesus Christ is the legitimate ruler of the world. At some point, and we'll cover this when we get to Revelation 10, this angel had one foot in the sea and one foot in the land, and he's going to make a loud proclamation. Just as a lion roars, in other words, can be heard at a great distance. For example, when you go to a zoo, and the lion makes a noise, and you might say, the lion just roared. The lion did not roar. That's technically called a grunt. When the lion roars, you're going to be in a state of shock. It's really loud and it's shocking. That's what it's designed to do. When the lion roars, it's designed to cause the game to just freeze and not even want to move. Just as the lion roars, again, can be heard at a great distance. And when he had shouted, made his announcement, the seven thunders, these are angels who rank below the powerful angel, referred to as pur suavant messengers. Now they're relaying it. He made the initial shout, but they're relaying his message, relayed the proclamation with their voices. Verse 4. Now when the seven thunders relayed the proclamation, now this is interesting, this is John, was about to write it down. Present tense means that he had already made notes. He was already starting to write it down. But I heard a voice from heaven. Here in verse 8, tell us that the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, this was the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, saying, seal up. That was close it down. What the seven thunders have spoken, and do not write it down. So we don't know. It wasn't meant for us. Now, see, John was going to write it down. It had been part of the book of Revelation. But he was told, don't write it down. And I said, well, that's not fair. Now, the only reason why God would tell him not to write it down is because, first of all, we don't need it for our spiritual growth, and it probably would hinder us. See, a certain information, if we had it, it might hinder us from growing spiritually. So he said, don't write that down. See, John heard it, but that's it. He was told, don't write it down. Don't put it in your book, Revelation. So we'll find out when we get to heaven what that was all about. But that's an interesting concept. Not all. That's why God only reveals certain things that he wants us, that we need to know for our spiritual life. We don't need to know everything. I mean, think about God. God is infinite. But and so he just reveals in the Bible what we need to know to go all the way to spiritual maturity and execute his plan. He's got to reveal his plan and whatever we need to know and understand, he provides. But if something we don't need to know and could actually hinder our spiritual growth, then we're not given that information. Just like when Paul was stoned to death, and either his soul or his soul entered the inner body or whatever, but he went to the third heaven for a while. And when he came back, he was told never to tell what he saw. So that's the way it is. Maybe it would have created a false motivation. Who knows? But he was told, and he could never tell. If he had told anybody, he'd have been executed. If he had tried to tell anybody, he'd have been executed. So, next point. Also, there are seven angels, pur suavant messengers, bearing the seven goblet judgments, the seven plagues of the wrath of God as per Revelation 15:1. Now, again, just review quickly. First, we have this We have the 144,000. They were sealed, but that's not judgments. Then we have the seal judgments. And then we had the trumpet judgments. And then finally, we're going to have the goblet judgments. There's going to be three sets of judgments in the tribulation. And the goblet judgments, as we're going to see, they're like the Egyptian plagues. They're like, you call them the plague judgments, the last seven. So seven, seven, and seven. All three different judgments. So then I saw, Revelation 15:1. Then I saw, constant errors, tense, the vision of the seven last plagues of chapters 15 through 16, which we also call the goblet judgments or the plague judgments. Some people call them bowl judgments. Another of the same kind, another system of judgment similar to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. It's another series of judgments. So Paul said, I saw a sign, another sign. Let's see, another sign. Something contrary to the usual course of nature, a miraculous sign in heaven. This is the third heaven. Great and remarkable. Now, what does this mean? Astonishing. In other words, judgments from God are always awesome. So they're described here as great and remarkable. Seven angels who had seven plagues, same as the bowl judgments of Revelation 16, or we call the goblet judgments. Sometimes people call them plague judgments, bowl judgments, goblet judgments, which are the last ones. This is the terminating ones of history. They're the last set of judgments. Because in them, the seven last plagues, the wrath of God has been completed. By the time he finishes, that's it. No more judgments except putting down the Gog Magog revolution at the end of the millennium. So after the goblet judgments, sometimes referred to as bowl judgments, sometimes called goblet judgments, and currently goblet judgments. Once they're finished, no more judgments. Except putting down the Gog Magog revolution at the end of the millennium. That's it. Now we're moving to the angelic order of battle. Excuse me. I don't think I need any more coffee, so I'll put that to the side. I drink too much of that stuff, and it's mostly decaf, but if I drink too much, I will speed up. Maybe I am already speeding up. No, I'm not? Good. Okay, now before we had the College of the Angelic College of Heralds. Now we have the angelic order of battle. Jesus Christ, as the Lord of the armies, is the commander of the armies of elect angels. Now I have picked two passages where the title, the Lord of the armies, is used both in the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. Now I say this because if you look in the English Bible, depends on which English Bible you look at. For example, you look at the New American Standard, they're going to quoting primarily from the Masoretic text. And they'll have many times you'll see the expression, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. They put it on the Lord of hosts, which is the Lord of armies. But then if you go to the NIV, which it seems apparently they quote mostly from the Septuagint, a lot of those are not in there. They say the Lord Almighty. And a lot of times they use Pantor, Krator, and Dunamis. And that's in the Septuagint. So the Septuagint and the Hebrew Masoretic text don't always agree. Well, you say I'm always going to follow the Masoretic text is a Hebrew text, right? And you might say, well, I would always follow the Hebrew text because the Septuagint, you say the Septuagint is a translation of the Masoretic text. That's incorrect. The Septuagint is not a translation of the Masoretic text. The Septuagint is a translation from Hebrew manuscripts. And the Septuagint came before the Masoretic text. Because eventually the Jews got together much later and got some scholars together. But by that time, some of those Hebrew manuscripts that were used in translating into Greek, which is the Septuagint, were gone. So in some areas, the Septuagint is more accurate than the Masoretic text. Okay, here's the problem then. So So there wouldn't be any confusion. I picked two, just to illustrate how this term was used, I picked two passages, very interesting passages, but I picked two where they're in agreement. Both in the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, both have the Sabaot. They both say and we're going to see that. So, because I didn't want to use where the Masoretic text had it, but the Septuagint did not have it. So I picked two where definitely is correct then. You can argue about the other ones later, but I wanted some so we're sure is that term is used. Because otherwise you don't know, because a lot of the Bible writers, they quoted from the Septuagint rather than from the Masoretic text, because they considered it more reliable. So there you go. Okay, moving on. As the Lord of the armies, the Lord punishes nations that abuse Israel. Now, in this passage, Isaiah is prophesying the destruction of the Chaldean Empire. Now, we're not going to go, and we're not going to explain why, and but he's prophesying ahead of time, because you have to realize that Isaiah is writing probably 100 years before they're even destroyed, and then by the Chaldeans in 586. So he's like 100 years before 586. But he's also, Isaiah's prophesying that Chaldea and Babylon will be punished for, not for destroying Israel because God used them, but it's the way they did it. Because remember in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar rounded up all the survivors, they went on what they call a death march because a lot of them died on the march. And they had to go, you couldn't go, when you're from Jerusalem, you could not go to Babylon going across the desert. You could not go straight east because nobody crossed that desert except a few Arabs. So they had to go north, quite a ways north, then cross over, then go down. Because you had to go north of the desert. There's a big desert east of Jerusalem. So that's called the Death March. And this is why, now this is going to, in this prophecy, Isaiah is going to show where God's going to punish the Chaldeans. Because what they did on the death march is these girls were gang raped every night. And some of these women, they survived it anyways for about, it took about a month to get there. And they were gang raped every night. Then in the daytime, they had to march, and at night, they were gang raped. These were tough Jewish women, young girls. And anybody who gave any lip, they were eliminated. And before they started the death march, they killed all the babies, of course. Because you can't carry babies on a death march, on a long march. So the Chaldeans, not the Jews, but the Chaldeans killed all the, and the old people and the babies were all killed before they even started. Okay. So again, Isaiah prophesied about 100 years before 586 when God used the Chaldeans to administer the fifth cycle of discipline to the Jews. That was fine and dandy, as it were, but it's the way they did it. And God said, okay, you're going to be punished. You know, murdering and raping everybody. This doesn't, even though you may be victorious in a military situation, does not give you a right to rape women. And okay, so we're going to Isaiah's prophesying the destruction of the Chaldean Empire. Isaiah 13:4-5, and then notice and verses 15-19. We skip a section here, and why? Because he's going to digress to show the judgment. Another judgment at the second advent, right in between here. And so, and then he finishes. If I put it together so you could, it falls more easily. Okay, quote, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations, gathered together. The Lord of the armies. Now notice I put both the Hebrew and the Greek just to show you. Here's the Hebrew. Now notice this is Jehovah. Or Jehovah, then Sabaoth. You've heard that Sabaoth many times, Sabaoth. But notice what the Greeks did, Kurios, Sabaoth. The Greeks just transliterated that in the Septuagint. It's transliterated. So, okay, so this is the Greek and there's the Hebrew. The only difference is they say Jehovah and in the Greek they use Kurios. Is mustering and the army for battle. Verse 5. They, the Persians and the Medes, are coming from... Sometimes they just say the Medes because when somebody uses the word Medes, you mean Persians and Medes because the Parsi absorbed the Medes. They're cousins. All from the same line. But it's basically those two groups, the Persians and the Medes, are coming from a far country, from the far east horizons. Farthest horizon, not the far east, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation. God uses them. Now God is going to use Cyrus the Great, who's commanding the Persians and the Medes, to destroy the Chaldeans. Now in that case, God didn't punish Cyrus the Great because he did it correctly. Well, I don't know. To destroy the whole land of Chaldea. 15. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. And anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. I'm not going to take prisoners. 16. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, against the Chaldeans, who will not value, the Medes will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. They don't care about those kind of things. 18. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. Verse 19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Complete destruction. See, that's why, what can we learn from this? One is, that's why having a well-disciplined and well provided for military is very important. Once you start neglecting your military, you're asking for trouble. And then look, and a lot of women, they're anti-military, and they don't realize they're the ones that suffer the most. See, Chaldeans weren't ready for the, but God used, they were arrogant, so God was going to judge them. And for what they did against the Jews when they, in 586, but also they became very arrogant, and they went down quickly. They were great heights, and their fall was very quick. Here's another interesting passage where Hannah is going to use the Lord of the armies. Oof. What is time? Can we start? Let's check our time here. Time flies sometimes. We got a little bit of time left. We can do one more passage. Isaiah illustrates. Oh, no, we're covering this last section. In Isaiah 13, 6 to 14, that's a section we skipped, right? Because that's where Isaiah digressed to bring in what's going to, another judgment at the second advent. From the second advent, how the Lord Jesus Christ destroys nations that attack Israel. Now this was to encourage Israel. Quote, now here's quoting Isaiah 13, 6 to 14. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Whenever I hear the word day of the Lord, that's talking about the second advent. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. These are the unbelievers. Verse 8, they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflamed and shocked. 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury, because he's going to wipe out all these armies. They're invading Israel. Millions and millions of people he's going to kill. And the Armageddon campaign and other campaigns. Lord is coming cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners. Who are the sinners? All those invading the land of Israel at the second advent. From it, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not reflect its light. What does that mean? There will be supernatural darkness upon the earth on the day the Lord returns at the second advent. It's going to be supernatural darkness. As a matter of fact, for two reasons that will prevent the ones who are, the kings of the north, it's the kings of the north that are surrounded Jerusalem, and they're attacking the surviving Jews in Jerusalem, and they won't be able to move. So even, lenses and all of these kind of, nothing will work if you have supernatural darkness. Everything needs some light. So if you have supernatural darkness, that means nobody can move. Now when the Lord comes back, everyone will see him because his glory is going to shine. It's going to be light. When he returns to the earth, everyone will see that, because he'll be the light in the darkness. But on that day, supernatural darkness first. Again, there will be supernatural darkness upon the earth on the day the Lord returns at the second advent. Verse 11. Then I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Verse 12. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. He's going to eliminate a lot of people. And mankind than the gold of Ophir. 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the armies. So here he uses again. Both the Septuagint uses Kyrios Sabaoth, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew, and the Hebrew uses Jehovah Sabaoth. Sabaoth, you can put a dot, dot, you can make a T if you want to. Sabaoth, just like the Greeks, they say Sabaoth. This is word for word, letter for letter, that is. It's an exact transliteration into the Greek. But the only difference is in these two terms is they use Jehovah in the Hebrew, and Kyrios is the translation of Jehovah. So, in the day of his burning anger, that means an anthropopathism. God doesn't have burning anger, but it's just his integrity, and it's what his righteousness demands, his justice will execute. Verse 14, and it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Okay, that's at the second advent. And that's where we'll stop. And the next story is very interesting as well. Hannah also uses, she prays to the Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. She prays to the Lord of the armies. But I don't think we have enough time for that. Well, should we go for it? Let's do one more. You look like you're not tired yet, and Larry's not walking out yet. 1 Samuel 1:10 through 9. Hannah prays to the Lord of the armies. Quote, she greatly distressed. And this is interesting because people are going to think because she wept, that's why God answered her prayers, all this kind of nonsense. Prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now, she's out of fellowship with God because she has reacted to her husband's other wife regarding her situation of barrenness. Now, remember, Hannah is barren, and the other woman is taunting her because the other one has a lot of children, boys and daughters already. That was a problem. See, her husband, Elkanah, he married two women. That's the first mistake right there. You can't marry two women. You can only marry one. So he made a mistake there. This explains why the Lord continued to keep her womb closed. Her womb was closed for, in this case, for a reason. It's not always that way, but in this case, it was a reason. Verse 11. Now, in her prayer, she made a vow. This is not why the Lord will answer her prayer, for the Lord is not a businessman with whom you can bargain. And here's her deal. And said, she's trying to make a deal, a business deal. O Lord of the armies. Now, here she uses the address, O Lord of the armies. She's addressing the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. In the Old Testament, you could actually pray to God the Son. See, Jehovah Sabaoth, and Kyrios Sabaoth in the Septuagint. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, this is our deal. I'll make a deal with you. But will give your maidservant a son, tit for tat, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. He will be a Nazarite. Verse 12. Now it came to pass, but you don't make deals. You can't. That's not bona fide prayer. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli, he was a high priest, was watching her mouth. This is interesting. Verse 13, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving. But her voice was not heard. She was just, so Eli thought she was drunk. You can understand that. Put away your wine from you, he said. Verse 15. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Verse 16. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, a drunkard. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern regarding being barren and provocation. The other woman was provoking her. Verse 17, then Eli answered and said, now here's what he said, go in peace. Now he's in fellowship. And may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. Now this prayer request, that's a prayer request of Eli. The Lord will answer. He said, may the Lord, he's basically saying, maybe he will and maybe he won't, but maybe the Lord grant your request. So he's basically praying for her. This prayer of request of Eli, the Lord will answer. The Lord will answer. And verse 8, now that lifted up her spirit, the very fact that he said that. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. Now she obviously at this point, she must have reaped. She was bitter because she was weeping bitterly. I don't know if we missed that or not, but she was weeping bitterly in the passage. But now she obviously recovered because she's encouraged. She got back in fellowship. So the woman went her way and ate. She wasn't eating. She was so upset. And her face was no longer sad or depressed. Literally says sad. I should have put the sad in there, I guess. No longer sad, but in depressed. Eli's statement encouraged her to get back into fellowship with God. Verse 19. Then they, this is her husband. Before, the husband wasn't interested in even having a relationship with her because she was such a miserable creature. Now, she was his favorite wife, but that's beside the point. But you may have a favorite wife if you have more than one. But if she's out of fellowship and she's bitter and she's reacting, who wants to spend time around her? Then they, Elkanah was in fellowship, but now his wife is in fellowship, Hannah, who is now in fellowship with God. Now notice what they're going to do. Arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. That's first, spiritual food first, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, because now she's a lovely woman. And the Lord remembered her. Notice that prayer alone was not enough to solve the problem of barrenness. See, can you follow this? A very kind of a crude example here, but if you can just pray, she prayed, she wanted a son, right? But that was not enough. I mean, the son that she wants is not going to come out of the clouds. You know what I'm trying to say? She had to have a relationship with her husband. For example, now that's pretty clear. See, some people pray, but they don't realize they have to do something. Here they pray, but she realized she had to sleep with her husband, or she's not going to have her son. That's pretty clear, right? It's not going to be a magic. But sometimes it requires you not only prayer, but you're going to do something. For example, you may pray to make America great again, but this prayer cannot be answered unless American Christians return to learning and executing the spiritual life. It's the same concept, but this one you find harder to believe, but the other one's pretty clear. You don't just pray for a son, you got to do something about it. If you pray for a son, but you don't have relations with your, a woman prays for her to have a son, or she wants a son, she's not going to have it unless she has relations with her husband, or at least someone, but unless they're her husband in this case, you know, so she had to do something, right? Okay, we'll stop right there. Father, so we thank you for these two Bible classes this Sunday morning. We appreciate this information. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize it for our spiritual growth as long as we stay under the two-power options. And he will take us all the way as long as we stay in the system. The system is perfect. The system will take us all the way, no matter how weak we are. It will take us all the way to spiritual maturity. If we're not there and beyond, that is taking evidence testing. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.